you get a choice of the topic. And so in doing that, you get to pick something that sometimes has been a puzzle to you or that you've wondered about. And so one of the things that has been puzzling to me, and it may seem very simple, but sometimes that's what happens, is that what is a characteristic of Christians that make them different from everyone else? Because if you look from the outside, look at the group that's gathered here. We sit every Sunday and listen to the sermons. We listen to the lessons, the Sunday school lessons. We go home and start our week on Monday. We have difficulties, problems, and pleasures like anyone else. We make decisions, determine our choices, but what makes us different? What makes it different about how that we look at the world and how that we look at the events that happen to us? One core ingredient of that that's essential for each one of us is discussed in Hebrews chapter 11. It has to do with faith. But faith, if you'll turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11, but faith is a very popular topic in our culture. Nobody has problems with faith. In fact, if you look at our culture, they accept you and it's commended if you have faith. Now, it doesn't matter what you have faith in. We have sort of a culture of faith in faith. And you can discuss it and it's okay. But if you get to certain aspects of faith, then that's what differentiates you. And the Bible tells us something about that in Hebrews chapter 11. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at faith from three different perspectives. And in looking at these perspectives, I think we'll understand more of the essence and nature of faith as it works out in our lives. First, we want to look at some things we believe about the past, some things that happened in the past and what our understanding of them are. And then look at some things in the future that we believe. And then look at a very difficult part, which is the present. How our faith shapes what we do and what we believe in our everyday life. The past and the future will help set the stage for what we look at the present. And from our examination of the three perspectives on faith, I was thinking about the people that might be here sitting and might be represented, because I can't tell, you know, we talk at the breaks, and I can't tell everything that's going on in everybody's life. I know some things that are going on. There's a row back there that I know most everything that's going on. But there are other people that I may not know. And I hope that through this study, because we all come and we all look alike, but through the study, that some of you who may be going through some very difficult times in your life at present, that you'll know that you're not alone. That it's not unusual, whether it's finances, health, family relations, whatever it may be. For those who are younger, now we have a mixed group of people, so we have some young people here, and believe it or not, I can also remember when I was much younger, and life seemed like a big adventure. There was everything before you, there wasn't much of a problem behind you, and so you're looking ahead, and you don't realize what may be some of the things you are going to experience. Hopefully this will help inform you so that you'll not be surprised. Because there's one cure to that idealism and that overriding optimism in some young person's life, and it's called time. Because time will bring to bear the effects of life and the difficulties and challenges of life. But finally, some of you who may be older, or who may have experienced difficulties through life, that it will help call to mind, like Peter talks about. It will help to remind you of the faithfulness of God in those things. But finally, more important than any of that, but finally, is that hopefully it will cause each of us to examine ourselves in the light of the instruction and admonition of the Word. Okay, so let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. Now, if I were to take a poll, most all of y'all are familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. I know it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. You think of it as sort of the You know, like we have in baseball, the Hall of Fame, or football, you have the Hall of Faith here, and you have all of the people that are represented. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it starts off with a definition of faith, and then it's going to work through that as we see examples in the people's lives. And the definition, let's read Hebrews 1 through 3, and we'll see what the definition is in the first case in which it applies that. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." In our text, it gives us a definition of faith, and it mentions assurance. The assurance of things hoped for. Now, assurance means certainty, sureness, a state of mind in which there is no doubt. So by faith, we have a sureness or certainty of the things hoped for, the things that are not yet realized. The second definition it gives for us is conviction. And conviction is a synonym for assurance. It is a certainty or lack of doubt. And we have the two components of which we think about faith, an assurance and a conviction of things hoped for and things not seen. It's not the stuff that we see, feel, touch, we have our senses, but it's things that we don't see or that we hope for. But it's a conviction and a certainty of those. But there's one other component that I want us to look at just for a minute and include in this as we begin to examine some things of the past, the future, and the present. And it's tucked away in verse 6. And it comes after some of the early people that it mentions, Abel and Enoch. In verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," speaking of God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." It states that to please God, we must believe that he is and he rewards those that seek him. It is not just an existence. Most people don't have a problem with believing in some deity and some God. But we must believe in his existence, but also that he rewards those that seek him. This relates to the promises that he has made to those who believe in him, and we shall see and examine some of those. In verse 2, it talks about regarding the saints of the Old Testament, that they were commanded or received recognition for their faith. And the whole list of them is going to be where he examines that and explains that. And that's the bulk of the chapter. But first, he takes in verse 3 an application of this definition, as a good teacher would. He takes this definition and then he applies it to a subject. And we're presented with the subject having to deal with creation. Now, that's a very good topic because none of us were there, not even the people when he was writing was there. The scientists were not there. There's no way that you can play the tape back. You can't look at what happened. And so he presents us with creation, and how do we know what happened? That's a very big question, and it's debated in all different types and all different places and all different periodicals. How did the earth, nature, all the systems that exist come into being, and how is it governed and designed? How does it operate with such precision and order? It always amazes me is that they can tell me when the sun's coming up, when the sun's going down, when the tides are going up, when the tides are going down, where the planets are going to be this year and years in the future. This system, how did it come to be? It's far greater than anything we can imagine, and the expanse of it is incredible. But verse 3 answers that question for us. It says, "By faith, we know that the universe was created by God out of nothing." How do we know this? As I mentioned, we certainly were not there. It was not what we see every day or experience. You can't put it in the lab, test it, or run the tape. God stamped his creation, the creation, with information about himself. We know that in Psalm 19 and Romans 1. But however, this does not tell us how it came into being. We have the revelation of God that this is how it happened, as stated in Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created," in John 1, "all things were created by the Word," or Jesus. in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus created all things. We have the record that God spoke and brought the universe into existence. We are more certain of that than any because of faith, than any hypothesis, any theorem, or any theorem. That we are more certain through faith than anything that could be supposed. We have the revelation of God that describes it for us. Now let's take this same concept and apply it to another event in the past and look at that. This event has to deal with something that is monumental in its effect on creation and human beings in particular. We looked at the question of how the earth came into existence, but I want to ask you a far more difficult question. That we know, and this has to do with man, we know that man is a very evil, by nature, a very evil person. How do we know that? Do any of y'all watch the news? What do you see on the news? Well, you only see a fraction of the crime that's actually committed. But you see robberies, rapes, murders, theft. You see all sorts of crime. What do we know? Has anybody studied history? What do we know about the wars in the last, in the 1900s? How many millions of people were killed? I was just reading a story about a fellow who, if you read any of these, a fellow that was in the paratroopers, and he was talking about the time in the prison camps and the brutality, the starvation of the Russians by the Germans. The brutality that happened there, how man could be so harsh and brutal to one another. So I think it's a pretty well-established fact that man's evil. Now, the question is this. How can an evil man be reconciled to a perfect and holy God? How can that be? Can the man become something that he could be reconciled? Can God be less than what he is for him to be reconciled? That is a very difficult question. This is the same question that the Philippian jailer asked. You know, when he had seen the earthquake, he'd heard Paul in the prison, he'd seen the earthquake, and what does he ask? He asks, what must I do to be saved? This is also the question where the Jewish people asked at Pentecost when they had heard how they had taken their Savior, their Messiah, they crucified him, and they've been resurrected, and they wanted to know, what shall we do? And God answers this question in a very simple way. He says, it is by faith that a person is justified, reconciled, and forgiven. It is by faith. That is a curious thing if you look at man's religions. How does man try to accomplish that? If you think of any of the religions that you're familiar with, and one that we've heard a lot about recently, if you think about Islam, what do they have? They have their daily prayers. They have their pilgrimage. They have their festival, Ramadan. All of these different ways. And what are they trying to accomplish? What do each of the religions try to accomplish? They try to appease an angry God. They try to do something that will give them some merit with that God. Christianity is unique in that it is not based on rituals, religion, or regulations, mandated activities, none of those things. And it's not trying to be good enough. That doesn't involve faith. It's not anything we work for. But as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, he gives an illustration of Abraham. It is by faith that we are justified and reconciled. And now, in Romans chapter 4, he's doing this argument about the works, the law, and faith. And he says in chapter 4 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But we must go a step further in that, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, if you would turn in your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 15, and look at the context in which he's talking about this. This is the illustration that Paul gives in Romans 4, Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household would be your heir. Now remember, back, I believe, chapter 12, Abraham receives his promise of a blessing. His descendants will be like the multitude. The only problem is he's got no children. And that he and his wife are in their 90s. Now that is a big challenge. And so he's talking to God and says, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. So I mentioned a big problem. They were in their 90s. They had no children. They had been waiting. God had promised, and they were still waiting. The impossibility of the event is amazing. And God and Abraham believed God in this circumstance. It was counted into righteousness for him. But people who are redeemed likewise believe in an event that happened over 2,000 years ago that affects their destiny. If you look at it, the crucifixion of Christ in its natural terms, forget just a minute all we know about him, but what was that crucifixion like? Who was he, naturally speaking? He was the son of a carpenter. Where was he from? A small, insignificant town called Nazareth. He was an itinerant preacher. He was executed with criminals. A crucifixion by the Romans based on the request of the religious leaders. And we believe that one's response to that event determines their destiny. Can you imagine? That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the Greeks see this as foolishness. That the death of this obscure person on a hill outside of this town has anything to do with their destiny, anything to do with their God. And that the death, even more so, the death of one man could affect all those who believe. To unbelievers, this seems incredibly absurd. But we don't believe just the physical facts about that. If we did, it would be better to believe in somebody with a little more prominence. If you were just going to go based on the natural facts, you might want to believe in Julius Caesar or somebody like that who conquered the known world. But we believe through the Word of God and the revelation of God that this was God's Son who was dying for us. And that through his death, that we might be forgiven and that we might have salvation. That's the promise that we believe in. If you go back and look at the definition, that is the assurance and the conviction that we have in things hoped for, things not seen. That we believe in this event and that the promise of God that we might be saved through it. But you know, there's an interesting aspect of that, that you need to go past further back than 2,000 years that has to do with our salvation. You go further back than that before creation. And what happened in before creation? Because it's a much bigger situation. It's a much bigger deal than we think about. It's that before creation, in Ephesians 1, it tells us that God chose before the foundation of the world those who would believe. In Titus 1, we find that eternal life was promised before the ages began. So what we're believing in is something between the Trinity that even transcends our known history, that occurred in ages past before the creation of the world. That God would redeem for his Son from fallen mankind a bride. That the Father would give to the Son a people that is for an inheritance. That the Son would come to redeem them, and the Holy Spirit would administer and apply salvation. That's what we're believing in. When we trust in Christ, we're trusting in this promise that God has made to his Son. Now, we've looked at things of the past, all right, and what we believe that determine our destiny. In just a few minutes, let's look at what we believe about the future. Because what we believe about the past determines our future. And what is our hope for eternity? That the redeemed will be in a new heaven and a new earth. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 21. It's always amazing to look at the Genesis chapter 1 and the creation that God did in this perfect state, how he created the world, and that Adam and Eve lived in this garden. And what do we find in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that we hope for and we long for, that the people in Hebrews 11 looked for? It was a new creation. It was a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth in which the redeemed lived. And what is that world like? Let's read in verses 1 through 4, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And also in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, we see, No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb of God will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what our hope for eternity is this new creation, that God will restore all things. And the world in which we live will be free from sin, free from suffering, and free from pain. And that's our hope. Now we've seen how, and looking back over some things of the past that determine our destiny, we hope for things of the future. But what about the present? If we didn't have to deal with the present, it would be such an easy lesson. You know, Mondays come, problems come. How do we respond to those? What do we do? But these establish our background for that. Let's go back and look at chapter 11 for just a minute about faith. If you know, and what you're most familiar with, is a long list of people who are mentioned here. You got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've got all of the patriarchs. Moses. You also have Rahab. You have a Gentile in the list. A harlot who helped protect the spies. You have the judges. You've got David the king, Samuel the prophet, a whole host of them in this list. And in verse 33, it talks about what they did in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. It talks about all of these things that happened to them, all of these events that took place. But they were also, they had great trials and tribulations, if you continue reading the rest of that section. It says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You have all of these trials and tribulations that befell these people. One of the things that's common to each one of them is that it says that they were not looking at their circumstances, that they were actually looking for a home that they did not realize here. If you look at Abraham, if you go back and look at Abraham, it talks about chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. It talks about how that he never fully realized what was promised to him. Abraham was told that all of that land belonged to him, and what did he ever own? He owned a place to bury his dead. He lived in tents. His sons lived in tents. They did not fully receive what was promised to them. And if you go through the whole list, you find that, and you find also down at the end of it, in verse 39, it says the same things. And all these, though committed through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They had a life of faith where they realized that there was a fulfillment in the future. But if you look at each one of them, it strikes me, because through faith, it lists what they did. That faith was a very active sense to them. Through faith, they conquered these things. Through faith, they left their homeland. And it goes through each one of them. But we want to look at, just a minute, a couple of examples of that and talk about Joseph and Moses, if you will. If you think about Joseph in his life, what usually comes to mind when you think about Joseph? He becomes the number two for Pharaoh. But what was his life like? Because many times we take the people in this group and we think of them and put them on a pedestal that they are so very much different from us. That they lived a life and they didn't have the difficulties, challenges, they just were always victorious. But it didn't always go for them like that. Joseph, of course, was sold into slavery. And then he lived in Potiphar's house, and he did right. What happened? His wife lied about him. Potiphar's wife lied about him. He was put in prison. Well, while in prison, he meets two guys, and he tells them their dreams. He interprets their dreams. And what happens? He's forgotten for 2 years. I think at that point, I would have probably just said, I've run out of my cards. It's over. I've got two. I'm in here still. These guys have forgotten me. I'm going to die in here. And so circumstances come up, and the Pharaoh has a dream, and the fellow remembers Joseph, and he calls him out. But you know, an interesting aspect of that for Joseph, he never made it back home. He died in Egypt. He never got to go home. And if you think about the life of Moses, what do we think about with Moses? Now, any child here could tell me the stories they hear of Moses. Probably about the Red Sea. Any of y'all heard about the Red Sea? He leads these people out. But what happened to Moses before the Red Sea? He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He had some choices to make. What choices did he make? He chose not to enjoy the riches of Pharaoh, but he chose his brothers. And where did that get him? That got him a job in a desert watching sheep. And so he spends a number of years in the desert watching sheep, and God calls him, and he comes back to Egypt, and he goes head-to-head with Pharaoh. God delivers the people of Israel through the Red Sea. And then what happens? They build an idol and begin to worship this idol. And God is angry with them and kills a multitude of them. And then what happens? They go up to the promised land, and they're ready to go in, and the spies have come back, and they said, we can't do it. They don't have faith. And God tells them, he says, you're not going to go in. And then what do? Like any good child would say, we want to go in. And then they want to go in. And so what happens? God says, you can't. And they go up and they're defeated. Now what happens to Moses? For 40 years, he has to lead this group of people who are disobedient and are ungrateful and die along the way until all of them are dead. Except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. And then He doesn't get to go into the promised land. Now, if you looked at his life and you looked at, this is what you get, that would be a very bad thing, if that's all you got in this life. But the word doesn't tell us that. It tells us over and over, these people were looking for something greater. And so what can we learn from these examples? And I don't mean to be too discouraging on Sunday morning, all right? I don't want to set you up in a bad humor for when Dave gets up here later, all right? You're all already going to be wrung out. But what do we learn? There's several lessons to learn, okay? And this is good. This is kind of the thing, when I mentioned this, when my sons got married, I wrote up a little list of things. I wish I had known these when I was in your place. Now, I realize I put them away because they didn't probably pay attention to anything I'd said. And so 15 years later, we can sit down and we can go over those and maybe review them a little bit. But out of this, what do we learn about these people? The first one, the life of faith is tough. There's no other way around it. Okay? There's no other way around this. There are difficulties for each of us. As we saw in verse 35, these people were tortured, mocked, flogged, chains, imprisoned. We looked at Moses' life. I won't spend but just a couple of minutes on thinking about David. David's a guy, when I was thinking about this lesson, it kept coming back to me. I actually took him out of my notes. I put him back in my notes. I took him out of my notes. He's back in my notes. Is that David in his life? Now, once again, storybook version, he's this shepherd who kills Goliath. But what happens to David? He kills Goliath. He goes to work for the king. The king gets jealous of David because they're singing David's praises. The king gets jealous. He tries to kill him. He has to flee. He has to leave Jonathan, his best friend. And so he wanders about and lives in caves. And the king is pursuing him, trying to kill him. He went to his enemies, and he had to feign insanity, one of the most unusual stories. He had to act like he was insane so that he wouldn't be killed. He became king, and then he sinned with Bathsheba. The son of that union died. Then he had murder in his family. A son rebelled against him, and he had to flee until the son died in battle. While I was writing this, and you have some, it's always interesting to look at people's biographies that they have on their shelf. I'm sure you have some missionary biographies on your shelf. Some of the ones that I looked at, there was Eric Liddell. You remember him, the Chariots of Fire? Went to China. He died in a Japanese camp. John Payton, missionary to New Hebrides, had to deal with the cannibals. Mary Slessor, who went to Africa with the trials and tribulations there, and the killing of widows and other things that, or the killing of people, actually, they had twins and some of the suffering you had there, and you had John and Betty Stamm, who died in China. William Carey is an interesting person who went to India. His wife developed some sort of mental problem. He had to deal with that. Many, many years, he had no converts. You have Adoniram Judson in Burma, Hudson Taylor in China. Each of them had hardships. Each of them went through many years of suffering, imprisonments. They faced violence. Now, what about our experience? Our experience here. We don't have people at our houses knocking down the doors, locking us up, putting us into jail, or anything like that. But we have problems of our own, as I mentioned, in our homes, our families, our work, or finance. You can take any one of these categories and find ample ammunition in our lives for trouble and sorrow. It may be a child that's wandered away. It may be a loss of a job. It may be health issues. It may be a family member who's near death. Any one of these are challenges and problems to us, and they're very severe to us. But one thing that we need to remember and keep these in perspective, look at these in comparison to the trials listed in chapter 11 and keep them in perspective. As it says later in chapter 12, that we've not resisted unto the shedding of blood. That God is training us, and in the whole chapter 12 is talking about this, is training us as a father does his son. These circumstances may be difficult for us, but he's using these in our life for our good. Any of you who have played sports probably did not care for the conditioning that much because they run you, they press you. If you've coached people, you know what the athletes are going to need at the end of the race. They're not going to need a break. They're going to need miles and miles of training. If you're on the basketball, if you haven't done more running than what you're going to do in the game, you're going to give out of gas. Most of the time, a runner will run more than what they'll do in the race. And so that God is using these circumstances as a father does a son to train us and to teach us. Now, what is the second one? The second lesson is that you will be tempted to turn back. It's amazing in the book of Hebrews how many warnings there are for not turning back. Before I started reading Hebrews some, I always thought about Hebrews as the exaltation of Christ above Moses, above the angels, above all of the different, the priest, all of the different things. But mixed in there, over and over, there is a warning not to turn back. You see this in Hebrews chapter 2. Pay attention lest we drift away. Hebrews chapter 3, the Israelites I talked about, don't have an unbelieving heart, hardened by deceitfulness of sin. That was the nature of the people of Israel. In chapter 6, it says, don't fall away. One of the most severe, sternest warnings. Because there's not a means of restoration at that point. The temptation to fall away, and the Bible gives us warnings about those. But how do those temptations to turn back come to you? Think just a minute. How do those temptations to turn back, to give up, or to want to sit out the race, sit out the contest, how does that come to you? It doesn't come, generally, as some big event or big episode. It doesn't come as a frontal assault. But if you think about it, it's more like guerrilla tactics. The temptation to turn back and to turn and to fall away is more like a guerrilla warfare. If you read some about guerrilla warfare in the history, a fellow, we don't always think about this fellow as being the guy who sort of publicized and popularized and guerrilla warfare, but in the 30s, Mao Zedong, the leader of China, was a very big prominent guy in guerrilla warfare. He was fighting the nationalists of China. He was a much smaller force fighting a much larger force. And some of the tactics that he used also copied later. He didn't invent them. He just sort of standardized them some, wrote about them, and they've been used ever since. And what he talks about is, first of all, you don't strike the enemy at his strong point. Where do you strike him? At his weak point. Find the weakness in the enemy and strike there. Infiltrate. Use information from your enemy for your benefit. Use hit and run tactics. Swift. Then fade into the population. That's one of the problems you've seen in the wars that we've been in. We can't tell friend or foe. It'd be very easy if they wore a uniform. We could recognize them all. But you can't. Give ground, but don't give up. The temptation does not go away. The effort to fall back and turn back does not disappear. The third lesson that we have is this. The course in life, the course in life is a race of endurance. We must travel light and keep our vision right. Now, this is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. After the end of all of the people that we studied, it sums it up in verse 1 and says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings to so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, one of the things that troubles people sometimes is this whole thing of witnesses. You know, sometimes we get that idea and we think that these people from heaven are looking down on us. But look at it this way and think of it this way, is that these people, by their example, are the hometown crowd. What are they doing? This list of people that we've gone by are cheering us on. What does the hometown crowd do? They cheer. They're like, in football, they call them the 12th, the 12th player. They are the people who encourage those in the contest. And it's not personally, but metaphorically, that they are encouraging us by their example. They are the hometown crowd. And next it says that we are to lay aside every weight and sin that besets us. When you're a runner, I know some of y'all out here have run cross country. And when I walk, sometimes in the woods, I see these little markings where these people are running, you know, the little trail that they're running. Now, does a cross country person wear heavy clothing or light clothing? They wear probably as thin a clothes as they can, as small amount that they can, and you see it in races. They don't run in boots or overcoats. They run in these racing uniforms that are very light and fast. And that's what it tells us to do, is to lay aside every sin, every weight, and sin that besets us in this race. Sin is like this. The people of Hebrews that this book is writing about were faced with weights of their own. What kind of weight was this talk about here? He keeps telling them, don't turn back to the rituals. Don't go back to the things that you're comfortable with. Don't go back to your legalism. But we may not be faced with that so much, but we're faced with other sins that beset us, and we know what those are. The ones that want to pull us aside, the ones that want to get us off track, the ones that want to calls us to doubt God, the ones that want us to cause us to seek pleasure or fulfillment in something other than Him. So it tells us to run the race and lay aside every weight and sin. And lastly, it tells us to run with endurance. That this race is not a sprint, but more like a marathon. More like a marathon, hill after hill, and not a dash. I was reading in a book by the Navy SEALs, and it talks about their training and the endurance that they have to go through. How many people do you think, when they sign up and they show up for the SEAL training, make it to the end? Do you think that half the class falls out? You know, maybe 60%? Frequently, it's 80% of the people don't make it through the training. Now, these aren't just anybody. These are guys who are already good, but they don't make it through the training. An officer explained the approach that the men had to take to make it through this incredible ordeal of training. This is what he said. He said, "Do not give in to the pressure of the moment. Just hang in there. Finish the day. Take one day at a time, one evolution at a time. Don't let your thoughts run away with you. Don't start planning to bail out because you're worried about the future. And how much can you take? Don't look ahead to the pain. Just get through the day." I think that's an apt illustration of what the Lord is teaching about don't be anxious for the future. You can't add a year to your life. God the Father provides what you need for the day. And that's what it sums it up. It tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus. As we run this race, as we go through this life of faith, to keep our eyes on Him. He is the one that's seated at the right hand of God. He is our finish line. We're not to focus on our circumstances to stumble and get off track. We are to look to Him, our greatest example of the race that He ran. Now, summing it up, we've looked at three examples. We've looked at what we believe about the past, our certainty and our assurance that determines our destiny, with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the promise of God of salvation. We looked at the future in terms of what our hope is, of eternal life and a new creation, and then how we deal with the present, this race of endurance that we have to work with right now in everyday life. Now, We only have a few minutes, but I wanted to ask a couple of questions for the folks who are here. If there was an addendum to chapter 11 in Hebrews, these are the Old Testament saints. If they had an addendum, who would be some of the New Testament people that you would say would be in there? Who are some of the New Testament people that we find that would be in there? Paul would be in there. What all did he suffer? Exactly. All kinds of difficulties. And what did he say in 2 Timothy at the end? I've fought the fight. You know, I've ran the race. And I'm looking forward to the crown. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. Who else would be in there? A few others. Who else? Paul is the one that came to my mind. Anybody else? Stephen, exactly. And what was the situation with Stephen? Yes, he told them the truth and they stoned him. Exactly. And he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Exactly right. Who else? I'm surprised nobody's mentioned the other apostles. The other apostles, what happened to them? Did they die regular deaths? John's the only one that we know. He was exiled. Now, exile is not a real good thing either.
Everybody else was martyred.
Yes, exactly right.
The only one who wasn't martyred.
Mm-hmm. Exactly right. Do you have any others? Anybody else come to mind that you can think of? Let me ask this question. This one may be for more thinking. I don't know if we have any takers on this. These probably may in a more smaller group. But if you look at these three perspectives of what we believe about salvation, our future, and our race that we run right here, what are some of the greatest problems in faith that you experience, trusting God in His promises? It's not always easy to trust. What are some of the greatest problems that you have? While you're thinking, I'll throw out one. Unless somebody raise their hand. Oh, it was one of the children. Owen has an answer. What if it takes a long time to get an answer? If it's something that you've been hoping and praying for and it's been years and years and years and years and you get no answer, do you begin to doubt God's goodness as you have defined it? You know, that's one that happens to me. Yes, sir.
We've heard of George Mueller, of course.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Demonstrated by his life. And if I recall correctly, he had an uncle who was unsaved. He prayed diligently.
Yes.
For years and years and years. Of course, he didn't have email and phone systems, but he got a letter that said his uncle had passed away. No evidence.
Exactly. Because in our doubts, that's what we're actually maligning. Is this God who said He's good, who does everything for our good, actually good to us? Another question. From looking at this, do the saints in the Old Testament know more than we think about salvation, heaven, and our eternal home? It's not a trick question. What were they looking for? They were looking for a home beyond where they lived, whose builder and maker was God. Think about the thing with Jesus when he says, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And then lastly, finish the sentence. Now, this is a real good one for building churches. Finish the sentence. Come to Christ, and all your problems will be blank. Church growth would tell you all your problems would be over. We've got the solution. But at many times, if we look at the people here, they're just beginning. But there's a difference in the life of faith and the people who trust God. We can see it in the people who are there. We can see it in their walk. We can see in the reward that they're looking forward to, because this life is not the end. This life is the end of this race, but just the beginning of eternity. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know these things, be reminded of them. We are just so such forgetful hearers. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship, the encouragement of believers here. You'd bless each one and each family in Christ's name. Amen.